had her, we've been looking at OIDA, as you're aware of, and it's been quite a long time. We've been looking at OIDA in different ways that it's used, and we've taken a bit of a diversion away when Paul told Timothy that he intended to come soon, but in case he was delayed, he wanted them to know how one should behave, how your lifestyle should be as you live daily as a member of a household of God, a member of a church of the quality of a living God, and how you should live. And so he's dealing with how you should live, but the church is a pillar and a support of the truth, and that the truth, we pointed out, is a specific body of doctrine that does relate to the sin nature, how you can have victory over the sin nature. And we've been back to John 8, 32 through 34, and we've also noticed, but we were looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where we considered that. Now, he didn't say how you should behave. He just wanted them to know how, and the next verse moved right into the mystery of godliness. And so that's where we've taken a little diversion, looking at godliness, how you should behave in a godly manner, and how godliness is important to the Christian life. Paul deals with godliness more than anyone else, and particularly in the pastoral epistles. And so at least 10 times out of 15 occurrences, it's found in the pastoral epistles. He does have little segments where he uses it in groups, and we've noticed the concept of godliness. But what is godliness? He just says, great is the mystery of godliness. It's something that was a great mystery, and not the only mystery, but it was a great mystery. It is a great, but it's not a mystery anymore. But in the Old Testament, it was unknown. It was unrevealed in the Old Testament. And so it is a mystery when he writes about it, but it was something that was no longer a mystery because he tells you what it is. And so he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he's going to define it. God was manifest in flesh, in the quality of flesh. And so he goes back to the incarnation, and he describes how God was manifest in human flesh and a human nature, and goes back to when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, joined his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, and that babe that was born, he was now, God was manifest in flesh. And it goes on to describe how that took place. He was seen by angels and so on. He was, he was declared righteous by the Spirit first, seen of angels, preached in the world and among the Gentiles and so on, believed on in the world, received up in glory. But anyway, we went through that. But the mystery of godliness was that God was manifest in the flesh. And so how do you behave? What should your lifestyle be like? Well, it should be a manifestation of the life of God. And so we know that that does relate to us. And this is just a bit of a review that we know that this life relates to us. It does relate to us right now, because as a result of regeneration, Christ is written in our hearts. And so Christ indwells us. And so the indwelling Son of God in his divine nature, he indwells us in 1 John 5, again, 11 and 12, and first part of verse 13 in the Greek. It is that he, if you have the Son, you have life. And so John wrote those things to them so that they might know that they have eternal life, not that they might get it in 1 John chapter 5, but that they might know that they have eternal life. You can know that because the Son of God indwells you, and the life that he has within him is the life that he imparts to us, and that is a divine quality of life. And so he does impart his life to us. As a result of that, we can reflect the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Again, we can reflect it as we're being transformed into the same image of the Lord. And so we can reflect his glory. And so we can, and it's not a visual bright light or something, but it's his opinion of himself and what he is. We can manifest that as we live from day to day, but there is this transformation that can and should take place. It's possible that we can be and we should be transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And so as we mature, we should be reflectors, but we should be transformed into the same image. And so that's something that's now in our daily life. And so as you behave in a godly manner in the church, it's a pillar and support of the truth. But as you live the truth, you're going to be manifesting the character of God. And that's what you should be doing. The life of the Son should be something that's manifest here in our daily lives from day to day, from moment to moment. And so it's that kind of a life. Now, how do you manifest it? It's from the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 at the end says it has the preposition apo, looking at source. It says from, away from the Spirit. And the Spirit is ablative from the Lord. And so you can manifest the character of Christ. That is seen specifically and particularly as you direct the fruit from the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't reveal himself. He doesn't manifest himself, but he does manifest the Son. John chapter 16 defines that or describes that the Spirit doesn't, he teaches those things that relate to not himself, but he does relate to the Son. And so the Son, the character of the Son is manifested by the fruit. Those are the characteristics. And so as we direct fruit, when we're Spirit-filled believers, the Spirit makes up for our inability to love, to experience joy and peace and long-suffering and so forth. He makes up for our inability. It's not something natural with us to do so. And so he makes that possible, and it goes back to the fruit. What kind of fruit do you produce? Christ said, I am the vine. You are the branches, John 15. If you are at ease in him, in your position in Christ, when you're at ease in him, then he can be at ease in you in the realm of his divine nature. You have two sides of him there in John 15 with the fruit, but it's the fruit of the vine that's produced. And the vine is at ease in you if you are at ease in him. And so when it says abide in me and I in you, it's two sides looking at the results of Spirit baptism and regeneration. And so it's a possibility then, and it's something that's not only a possibility, it's something that we should do. We should reflect the fruit of the vine of Christ. And so that it is something that the Holy Spirit enables us to do. Now we looked at 1 Peter looking at godliness. And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. And 2 Peter 1 3 does tell us that in the previous, the antecedent, I believe, who goes back to the person of the Godhead named in the first two verses. And we saw the Granville-Sharpe's rule looking at the God, even our Savior. But our Savior is the Lord Jesus. He's our Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the God. He is the God, even our Savior. But he's the Savior God. The Father and the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation, but there it is, the Granville-Sharpe's rule connects it to, calls him the Savior God. And so he is the God, even our Savior, Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And so he is. He is deity, but he has given us all things, it says, and it's just like he's given us a package of all things. All things what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have all that we need to live out eternal life, and that life is lived out as godliness. And so God the Son imparts the all things that are necessary with respect to living out the life of God for godliness. And so it's something that we don't muster up ourselves and try to do it ourselves in our own strength. Now we do have a responsibility, we'll see this morning, in developing that, but we do not have the ability to live godly on our own in our own strength. We're not godly in our own right. And so as humans, we are dependent. We're dependent upon the Godhead. And so in verse 3, you do have references that would relate to deity in general or anarthrous constructions without the article. In the next verse, we do participate in the divine quality of the divine nature, and we don't become God, but we do have a new nature, and we do have that ability to live out that life because we have a nature, a different nature, a new nature. And so we do participate in a quality, a very minute quality of the divine nature. And so there, that's, again, we notice that we don't pursue, we don't live godly because of ourselves, but it's been given to us so that we can. Now, to understand how you live godly, how to live out that life, we have to pursue it in the scriptures to see what you do and what's involved with that. Then it does require that one be a spirit-filled believer. If you're going to live godly right now, it's something that you can do it in this present evil age. We can and should live godly. We'll notice that in another lesson sometime, as we won't spend too much longer on godliness, but we will spend a little bit of time looking at godliness. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we looked at the first two verses there where we saw that you can communicate, and we are to communicate for all men, but all men specifically, especially for kings and for those who are in places of prominence over us. And the purpose, or could be the result, but probably the purpose is that we might be living a life that's quiet from without. And so without them being upon us and persecuting us, but you can pray for them for that. It's not a guarantee that it won't happen, but that you might live a quiet and tranquil and with an inner tranquility, of life. And that is in all godliness and dignity is the term that we translated as holiness in the AV, but that we might live that kind of a life. So there's a potential to live a godly life, and we should live godly lives. And so that's really what Paul's told Timothy, that it's that you might know how it's necessary to live a godly kind of that's to live your daily life, though, how you're going to live as a member of the household of God and a member of the quality of a church of God. Wherever you are in the body of Christ, this is how you should live, and you're a member of the household of God. And so it involves God living godly, though God was manifest in flesh. So God can be manifest and should be manifest in us, in our human flesh as we live. And you find this term godly and godliness used in, as I said, in the pastoral epistles especially. We have jumped over into Peter. Peter refers to it also, and we looked at one of those verses, referred to it already in review this morning. So this morning, though, we are going to shift gears a little bit. We saw what God does with respect to godliness, what he's provided for us, and that we can live a quiet and peaceable, as the AV says, but a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. We can do that, but it's something we now come to an imperative. And so this morning we're going to look at a passage where we have imperatives that does give the active part that we have with respect to godliness. And so the other side of it is we don't do it ourselves, but God does enable us to do it. God, the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to live that divine quality of life out. And it's something that it's a moment by moment kind of a life that we can and should continue to live out that. But it's something that we do have a part. Again, the Christian life is something that is not something we can do in our own strength and depending upon ourselves. It does require dependency upon the Godhead, and specifically God the Holy Spirit is the one who's the enabler to enable us to live the Christian life, to manifest the character of Christ, and also he's the one who enables us to accomplish God's will in our lives as we live. And so it does, being spiritual is the key to godliness and just to the Christian life in general. But this morning we're going to be back in 1 Timothy again, and we're going to be moving into chapter 4. And there we do have a reference to a couple of references to godliness again. And so with that, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll move on. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning, for the truth that it is and for the guidance that you do give us within it. When we're spiritual, the Holy Spirit can illumine our minds to things. And we're thankful again as we look at it that we do have that potential to be godly and to manifest godliness as we live from day to day. And again, might that be the direction where we live in our daily life and our lifestyle to your glory. And we'd be grateful for that as we continue on. Might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move into your word further. Amen. Now, we're dealing with Paul's first epistle to Timothy, and both epistles were written to Timothy as Timothy was left behind in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a city that Paul had a deep feeling for, and he had ministered there longer than any place else, and he went into a lot of detail. But just as we begin, I want to begin with in Acts chapter 20 before we get to 1 Timothy 4. We're going to skip the earlier verse, the first verse dealing with the elders who are to be to oversee, to be bishops, to do the work of a bishop and to shepherd, to be pastors over the church in verse 28. But in verse 29, he says, "For I know," and it's something that he knows intuitively, this. "What does he know? That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And so there were going to be wolves who were going to sneak in, and they were going to come in, and they were going to be those kind that would tear up the flock. And he goes on, "Also, from your own selves shall men arise." So even somebody was there speaking to the elders, who would be bishops, who were to be pastors, pastor teachers, we would say. But he says, "Also out from your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, that to draw away disciples after them." And so he goes on to describe his ministry when he was there with them. And so it's something, there would be those who would rise up in the midst, and there were going to be those who would come in amongst that the flock there in Ephesus. Now, we pointed out in chapter 3 that he gave the requirements for those who would be bishops, those who would hold the office of bishop. He gave the requirements in verses 1 through 7, 1 through 6, 1 through 7. 7 goes, go down through 7. But it does go through the requirements. And so they needed to have those men who qualified if they were going to have bishops there in Ephesus, which implies that they needed bishops. So something happened to that group who met with Paul over in Miletus some time before. And so now Paul has gone through 3 years of imprisonment in Rome, and by the time he's released and by the time he gets back over into Ephesus and leaves Timothy behind, things have changed. And so as we come to chapter 4, 1 Timothy, he gives some instruction to Timothy how he would be a noble and excellent minister, using the term diakonos, with not as a deacon in a technical sense, as a office of deacon, but how he could minister as a servant, to be a good servant, a noble servant, an excellent servant belonging to Jesus Christ. And so it's, he says in verse 6, I was right there, but I just couldn't. But he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so we'll pause there. It starts off with a participle, and this has the force of a conditional participle, and so they translated it that way. I don't think they're wrong in doing so, but if you, Timothy, singular, but he's going to be a good, but if he, it says, put the brethren in mind of these things, and the idea of putting them in mind, it's, it has more of an, it's an instructional kind of a term, and so he needs to put them in remembrance, though it's not at the term for memory, but he needs to address them at these issues with them to bring them to their attention. It only occurs twice, and that's why I hesitate just a little bit, but it comes from to a place to stand under something and put be under something. And so it has the idea, though, of putting your neck on the line, in a sense, in the other occurrence. And so it's used that way in Romans chapter 16 and verse 4 of Priscilla and Aquila, who put their necks on the line, like putting their necks, laying their necks down and to have their heads whacked off by the executioner's sword. And that was the one use of the term. But in the middle voice, as it's used here, there it's in an active voice, which means you laid something down, you put your neck on the line, sort of. But here, in the middle voice, it has to bring something to attention. And so it's kind of putting things, something there, put your attention on it anyway, to bring to their attention. And so if he does bring these things to their attention, and that is the brethren, he specifically addresses the brethren. It's to be addressing the brethren, other believers, those believers who are in Ephesus. And so he's to address them, bring these things to their remembrance by addressing these issues with them. And he goes on to speak of these things that are to be brought to their attention. Then what are these things that will make him to be an excellent, a noble, an appropriate kind of a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, the things that he's just spoken of are the things that he needs to bring to their attention. And so that's why I went back to Acts chapter 20 when he warns them that about those who would creep in amongst the elders and those who would rise up out from among the elders themselves. When you look at the first five verses here, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that is in express words, that in latter seasons of time, and so these are posterior times, and so this would cover the times when Paul lived, times when we live in this dispensation, but he says that in these latter times, these posterior seasons of time, some shall depart from the faith. And so I think here when they depart from the faith, they're departing from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as in Jude 4. They're going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing, that is, the seducing here, those who would lead astray like wandering stars, wandering like planets, but it comes from planos. It is the term planos, but these are seducing. They're leading astray spirits who lead astray, those kind of spirits. And so they're going to pay attention to those and doctrine, didaskalia. This is doctrine that you would believe, wouldn't practice it, kind of a doctrine, but doctrine that would come from demons. It says devils in the AV, just plain demons. And so doctrines that would come from demons. And so some would give heed to that. And so some of these, apparently, these are going to be coming out from those who are believers. And there were going to be bad teachers who were going to come in from outside Some would rise up from within who would teach bad doctrine. But here it is doctrine that is a faulty doctrine. And notice what they speak, what they're going to be speaking, though speaking lies in hypocrisy. And so lies, we know where lies come from, having their very own conscience in a state of being seared with a hot iron. And so they have their consciences don't bother them. They've gotten away with it and they've done it and so much, and it's they're unique to them, their very own idios conscience that is seared with a hot iron. It's happened enough so it doesn't affect their conscience anymore. It doesn't bother them. And so you work on it just a little at a time, and they keep doing it and getting away with it. Well, and it's in a state. It's a perfect tense of being seared with a hot iron. And so they have, this is where these who would come in amongst them would do. This is the kind of thing that, but they speak lies. They're hypocrites. It doesn't bother them. Moving on, it describes further what they do. They're forbidding to marry, to be married. And so you shouldn't be married, and this is going to be more of a religious thing, but you don't need to marry. And they're going to command to abstain from meats, from solid food. And so you don't eat, and so if you don't eat meat because for religious reasons, well, this is something that is opens up from doctrine from demons. And so this is the kind of thing that they're teaching, though. You don't eat meats which God hath created to be received. You can receive it accompanied by thanksgiving of them which believe and fully experientially know the truth. And so you know the truth. I probably hear with the article, the truth is how to overcome the flesh in the matter, but it is the truth here, but they fully experientially know that. You can eat it if it won't make you sick. And it's something back in the Old Testament, they had food you weren't supposed to eat. Then you have all of these different kinds of things under law that were unclean, that you weren't to eat. But that's not the case. And anymore, you can eat anything you can be thankful for. If it isn't something that might make you ill, might kill you, well, you can eat it, but it's with thanksgiving, if you can give thanksgiving for it. For it is sanctified or set apart through a quality of a word from God in prayer. And the prayer here is intercession. You pray in place of it, but sometimes in those days, food wasn't always, they didn't have refrigeration and ways of keeping it. You might intercede that you wouldn't get sick from it anyway. But that leads into to verse 6 then. If you put the brethren, if you bring it to their attention, these things to their attention, you, Timothy, shall be a good, a noble, an excellent kind of a minister of Jesus Christ. Timothy himself, he goes on then to say that is going to have a result on him. It's something that looks back at how Timothy has been taught, but it says he's going to be nourished up in the words of faith and of a good, noble, the appropriate kind is kind of the idea of kalos here, but it's an excellent, but it's an appropriate doctrine. It's the right kind of doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And so consider that last part here for a moment as we look at this. But he's nourished up under it. And this is the only place you have this this term used, but it does come from the idea of feeding. And so but here it's going to be nourished up. It's going to be a mental nourishing of Timothy. It's something being nourished up mentally. In that sense, feeding in the mind, though. And so it has the idea of an ongoing educating process that goes on. And so Timothy is, if he brings these things to their attention, he's going to be nourished up in his mind. He's going to be fed in his mind, so to speak, an ongoing process of the words of faith and a good kind of doctrine. Now, the good kind of doctrine here then is the appropriate kind of doctrine. What kind of didaskalia is appropriate? It's obvious it's not the doctrine from demons, but it's an appropriate kind of doctrine. It's doctrine you believe, but you don't practice it. It is didaskalia here. And when you have an appropriate didaskalia, how is didaskalia appropriate? How is it a noble, excellent kind of a doctrine? It's doctrine. You keep it in its place. And so there are a lot of scriptures, everything up through most of the Gospels. You do have John, the Upper Room Discourse. You have just a little bit in the Gospels that relates to this dispensation that we practice. And so it deals with anything that's written not for our practice, but we believe it. And so you keep it there. Now, the problem back in chapter 1, you had those who were wannabe law teachers who wanted to teach the law and wanted Christians to live under law. And that would be the kind of thing that would be some of the erroneous teaching that was being taught by those who would creep in amongst the elders and in Ephesus and those who came out from amongst them. They went to teaching law principles that you live by law and not by grace. They were leading people astray, but they could also be carried over into these doctrines of demons. But this kind of a doctrine is a doctrine. Now remember how much scripture was written at this time. It hadn't been all put together yet. We're getting down towards the end of Paul's life. He's written quite a number of his epistles. Timothy has traveled with him and heard him teach. He does teach that Old Testament, he used the Old Testament. Paul used the Old Testament oftentimes, but then he also made contrast with it. And so he contrasts law with grace. And so this is something that's the appropriate kind of doctrine, didaskalia, but he says, whereunto you have attained. And when he says you've attained it, you followed it very closely alongside, is the idea. He's not just that he's attained it, but he's followed it very closely. He's been doing so. And so this is where Timothy is. He's followed, he's been following alongside of a proper, noble kind of didaskalia, as he's ministered, as he's been ministering. And now as he is doing so there in Ephesus, as Paul left him behind to minister. And so he now, that's deals with Timothy and dealing with this doctrine. But then he's going to move on to some other things now dealing with Timothy. And it is, you do have the second person singular, but it is something that would be true, of anyone to, what you need to do when it comes down to behaving yourself, your lifestyle and godliness. He tells Timothy, but you refuse profane and old wives' fables. And so these are kind of interesting things. He says that you keep on. And so he has refused them, no doubt. It's a present imperative, but you keep on refusing. And so he's been rejecting refusing these myths, and that's what the word fables is. It's the word for myths. We get our word myth from it, and these were just manufactured things that were not true, that were spread around. Paul has spoken of those, and he will speak of them again, but he warned Timothy back in 1:4 when he was to, in verse 3, he was to tell them to charge some that they teach no different kind of didaskalia, neither give heed to fables, to myths, and endless genealogies, which give rise to questions rather than a dispensation, that is the one that's by faith, is how it should read. That last line is not translated. It isn't a translation of what it says when it says godly edifying, but it says a dispensation that is the one which is by faith. And so he says, don't give heed to them. Don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now, those were some things that the Jews were involved with, but it's also something that some who had given right were there, but they would give rise to the wrong things. Now, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, in Paul's swan song, he says that there will come a time that they're going to have teachers, and people working in the church will have itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto myths, fables, myths. And so there would be a time when they would not be looking at the truth of Scripture, and they would not be, but they would turn to myths and how to live the Christian life and so forth. One other place we'll notice in Paul's writings, in Titus chapter 1, he again will address the concept of myths down in verse 14. And so he says, describes the Cretans, liars, evil beasts, slow bellies in verse 12, but he says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, Jewish myths, and commandments from men that turn from the truth. And so there were myths, the Jewish myths and things that were being spread. And so these are the kind of things you're not to pay attention to. And so that's something he tells Timothy. He says to refuse those things, reject them. And he has a prefix on the term that makes it a little stronger. You strongly reject these kinds of things. Don't waste your time on them. And so he's to keep on rejecting them, he has, and he's to continue doing so to these profane and old wives' myths. Now, when he speaks of profane, this comes from the word for a threshold, and a threshold is something you walk on, and everybody walks on it. It's commonplace. It's nothing to be respected, nothing you really that really has any value. You just walk over the threshold. You may step on the threshold, but it deals with those kind of things that are just they're common. They're available to everybody. And so there were things that had no, there was no value to them, I think we could say, to these kinds of myths, but they were profane. There was nothing to them. And when it says old wives, we could translate that old womanish. And this is the only place we find this term, but it does go back to those, to women who were old womanish, that is, they're nonsensical, we could say, myths. The kind of things that some old ladies in those days would sit around shooting the breeze and saying things that were just silly, nonsense, nothing to them. Well, he says, you keep on rejecting those kind of things, and you strongly reject them, these kinds of myths. But then, rather, now we come down to godliness, which is why we're in this passage. Now you have a mild adversative, but he says, it says and in the AV, but I would translate it, but exercise yourself rather unto godliness. And so now it's something that Timothy needs to do, needs to put in some exercise, and the exercise is with respect to godliness. And so the direction of this, but it's with respect to, we could say, with respect to godliness. And so we're back to godliness again. And when you look at the imperative, the verb to exercise, it comes from the word for naked. Now it's used of Peter when he jumped out of the boat to go to the Lord. He says he was naked. Well, he had his undergarments on, but he didn't have his outer garment on. And so that's the notion, but it was used of nakedness, and they would, when they exercised and they went to the, when they wrestled or whatever they did, they didn't have any clothes to encumber, that would be encumbrances that would weigh them down. And so, it comes from that, but the verbal form would be used. We get our word gymnastics from it. Gymnasium comes from the other term, but if we went to the gym, he says, you go to the gym, you exercise. And so it'd be like doing the gymnastics exercises. You put yourself through the exercises, which takes some effort. And so he says, you exercise yourself, but what with reference to godliness. And so with reference to godliness, this is where you direct your exercise, Timothy. And it's a good, this is something that's important. And so the only way you can exercise, that Timothy can do this or anybody can exercise themselves into godliness, is because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the one who's given us all things that pertain to godliness. And so he has everything needed for godliness. And so it's not something that Timothy is to take upon himself, but he has everything that he needs to live godly. But now what does he do? Well, you put it into practice. You exercise. And so it takes some effort on your part to exercise. And so you have it. You just need to exercise it. And that's what he says. So it's like going to the gym and working out. And how do you do that? Well, you put it into practice. You live out the result of regeneration. You live out the life of God in human flesh as you live from day to day. You can only do that as a spirit-filled believer, as we said in, by way of introduction. When you're spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit makes up for your inability and all those things that the Son of God has given to us pertaining to godliness. We can live out that life in human flesh. And so he says you exercise. And so this is our part involved in it. Godliness doesn't just fall off upon us and what just happens. It's something you have to exercise yourself to it. You have all that you need for it. And so it is, and it's, you have the life. Christ imparts the life that can be lived out from within. And so if you can be transformed from within to the exterior, but it's something that's from the Spirit, but you exercise yourself to this thing of godliness, to living out that life of God in human flesh. And so it's quite important that we understand that. And so this takes me back to the previous chapter, verses 15 and 16, that you might know how to behave yourself, how to live your lifestyle in a household of God, that is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and a support of the truth, how you can overcome the sin nature. And this is how it goes on then to this thing that was a mystery. God was manifest in flesh. And so the way you can behave yourself in a proper way, your lifestyle should be this thing that was a mystery when Christ came and took upon himself, joined his person to the human nature, God was then manifest in flesh. And today, how is God manifest in flesh? Well, it's in believers. And so Paul reminds Timothy that he needs to keep on exercising himself in this way as he does so. Now, this exercise is an important thing. And we won't look at all of the uses of that term to exercise, but I do think one verse that does relate quite well with what we're looking at and directly when Paul wrote to the Hebrews. So I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 5, and we will look at verse 14, but he describes in the context here of those who they've been saved long enough. They should have been able to teach the basics of the Christian life, but they needed to be taught them again because they hadn't begun to mature. And so they couldn't handle anything. They were like those in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, could only handle the milk of the word. In 1 Corinthians, he calls them carnal. Here he doesn't refer to them as carnal, but he said you should be maturing. You should be getting to a place where you can get off baby food, and you should be able to handle strong meat, that is solid food. And he goes on to describe them in verse 13. But in verse 14, he says, but strong meat, that is solid food, it belongs to them that are mature. And so when it says they're of full age, these are mature ones, even those who, by reason of use, it says. The word use here is an unusual word. It's by habit. They've made it a habit. And so those who, by reason of habit, have had their senses exercised. And so the senses, these go into their internal senses and in their mind. They've worked it over here. And so their senses are exercised. And so here you have that word exercised. And so your senses are exercised. And this deals with your inner senses as you relate to things around you in life, but he says they are exercised to discern two things, both good and evil, it says. Well, good is kalos, those things which are appropriate, the right kind of things. Some would translate it excellent, but they're the appropriate kind of things that you should do, and evil is kakos, bad. So you have kalos and kakos, good and bad, that is that which is the right kind of thing, the excellent kind of thing, versus that which is bad, evil, kakos. It's not the poneros here, but just good and bad. You need to be exercised as you mature. You do, by habit, you learn the difference between what's appropriate for you to do as a believer, and you learn what's bad, what's not appropriate for you to do. And so that's, again, where we find the exercising. As you mature, that's something you do. You exercise yourself in those ways. Well, here Paul writes to Timothy that he's, rather than paying attention to, you reject them. You strongly reject them. Don't even give them the time of day. Don't encourage them, those who are involved with profane and old wives' myths. But rather you exercise yourself unto godliness. And so it is something you do. You exercise. You keep on exercising. And so as you exercise, what happens? Well, physically, you get stronger, and it does, and it's a good thing to exercise. You get stronger. But then spiritually, you should get stronger too. And it's something that's within your mind that takes place, and you get to a place where you really can discern things. But here it's unto, with respect to, we'll say, godliness. And so you get stronger the more you make it a habit of living godly. You develop more and more to where you can more comfortably direct godliness. You can live godly. You can live out the life of God in human flesh as you live from day to day. That's something you must, that we do though. And so he says you exercise though. And so I thought that was kind of interesting, the exercise concept, that you exercise, something you do. And so that's his instruction to Timothy on how he should be godly though. It's something that he exercises himself with respect to godliness. Forget all that other stuff, the foolishness, the nonsensical stuff that others would drag you into. Now, in verse 8, he moves on and gives an explanation, and he compares the value of godly exercise to that of physical exercise. And he doesn't condemn physical exercise. Physical exercise is good, and it is worthwhile. We should be exercised as much as we can to keep our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit of God, that we do keep our bodies healthy as much as we can. But he says, for bodily exercise then. So now this is the exercise that pertains to the body though, to the physical body. And so it's the term only occurs twice, and it occurs back where the Holy Spirit is seen coming down out from heaven at the baptism of the Lord Jesus in bodily form of a dove, but it's a bodily form, but it's a form pertaining to a body like a dove, as similar to a dove, not a dove. But then you do have an adverbial form in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, where you see that Christ, when he came, he was in, I know that verse very well, but my mind doesn't work well some days. I have to go back and pick it up so I don't blow it anyway. For in him, that is in Christ, is settled down and at home, is it dwelleth, is at home, all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily manner. And so he was, everything that God was, it settled down in him in a bodily manner. It'd be an adverb of manner, but it settled down and at home. It's at home in him in a bodily manner, though. And so that's kind of like the outworking of that, the manifestation of that is what godliness involves. But going back to the incarnation, but it, in his human nature, all the fullness of deity. And that's what the word godly, godly there, it's actually it should be deity. All the fullness of deity is settled down and at home in a bodily manner. And so that's the other place in an adverbial form, but here it's bodily exercise. And so he's dealing with the exercise that pertains to your physical body. And he says that it is profitable. And so with respect to profitable, it's profitable with respect to a little, just a little. And so it is profitable. And so, and we'll see why he just says it's with a little, it's a good thing. Now, if you go to the gym and work out and spend your time at the gym working out, it does profit you some. But the profit is little. It could be just a little profit, and it's just for a little while. It's what he's going to say here. But notice the contrast here. But godliness, and so he's dealing with exercise in the previous verse, exercise yourself. So the concept of exercising yourself with respect to godliness, but godliness, that kind of exercise is profitable. And so it is there's a value to it. He says, but notice it's with respect to all things, facing all things, with respect to all things, it is profitable. Now, how is it profitable? Having a quality of a promise that pertains to the life that now is. And so it does. It's profitable to live godly now, to live out that life now. It has a present profitableness to it. And so it is profitable to live that kind of a life now. But it continues on in that which is about to come. And so mellow, the verb mellow, it's fixing to come. It's about to come. It's not too far off, he says. And so it's profitable, not just for now, but also for the future, for the life that comes in the future. And so it's the life now and the life that's about to come. And so it has eternal value when you live godly here. It's not just a temporary thing, a physical exercise. Well, it profits you during this lifetime and just a little, but godliness, living out the life of God when you are exercised there, and you become stronger, and it becomes something that becomes, perhaps you could say, more of a habit with you. And as you live it, live as a spiritual believer and live out your eternal life, that relates to something not just now, but also has value in the future. Now, as we move on, I'm going to look at the last two verses here. This is a faithful saying. And it is something that's dependable. You can depend upon it, going back to what he just said, and it is worthy of all acceptance, to be accepted by all. And it goes on, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Some say we labor, we toil, and we agonize. The word labor here is that word for toil. It's hard, tough toil. I say it's blood, sweat, and tears. You put everything, you wear yourself out doing this kind of labor. It's toil. And we suffer reproach. Now, some use a different verb here than to reproach, but it's they use the word to agonize, agony, to contend. Your critical text reads that. Your interlinear will no doubt read agonia, but it's we suffer reproach, agonizo. But I think we do suffer reproach. We're reviled, as Paul says. He and Timothy, they toiled and they suffered reviling, reproach, because we trust upon the living one who's a living God. Now, we've seen this anarthrous living God without the article, but in Ephesus, as we saw in Thessalonica, he uses that, this form he uses in a number of places, but their gods, in their pantheon of gods, they were dead gods, but this is a living God. And so they, when he says trust here, it's we have hoped, it's the word elpidzo in the perfect tense, which is to hope, shouldn't be trust at all, but it should read hope. And so we have hope based upon the promises of God. And so it is based upon the promise. And so it's you do have the promise back up in verse 8, but you have hope upon the basis of one who's a living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, is he the Savior of all men in the actuality? We've noticed in a previous concept that he desires that all men should be saved. But this is a verse that tells us that he is a Savior with reference to all men, if all believed. But it is by belief that he saves them. But this is the potential. And so there is the potential. He's made it available to all men by his sacrifice on the cross and his completed cross work. But he does say that who is a Savior of all men, but especially of those that the one of a quality of believing ones. And so believing ones, it's those who believe. That's the actuality. So you have a potentially, all could be saved if they would believe, but not all will believe, but especially of those who have faith, those who are believing. And so that's as far as we're going to get. So anyway, exercise yourself unto godliness. That's where there is great value. And so godliness is something that's important. And so we have all that we need. It's been given to us that we can be godly. Everything that we need face with respect to godliness, it's available, been given to us. But now we need to put it into practice, and that's when we live out the eternal life. The only way we can do that is by being spirit-filled believers. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit. But that fruit we can produce, that can be produced in us when we're at ease in the vine, and the vine is at ease within us. Two sides of, in the human nature of Christ, we're in him, in the vine, and in the divine nature of Christ, he is in us, and he imparts the life, and it's his kind of life that is manifested by the fruit. And so we have that potential, though, and that's what Paul encourages Timothy to be doing here as he remains behind in Ephesus. So another place where we see the term godliness, but that's if you know how to behave yourself in a quality of a household of God, which is a church, a quality of a church of a living God, then this is where you're going to be living out godliness. It involves being godly. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We realize that in and of ourselves, we can't do those things that are pleasing to you, and we don't have the ability to live godly lives on our own. But we're thankful that your Son has provided all that we need, all things that we need to be godly, and also that the Holy Spirit enables us to live that out in practicality as we live from day to day, as we, from any moment, we can live that kind of life that would be pleasing and glorifying to you. And so we're thankful for grace and for that potential that we have today. Amen.